you know, as you get a little older, you need a few more props in many ways. How many of you believe that God makes no mistakes? There's nothing that happens by happenstance. Wow. There was a reason why we sang that verse twice. Think of what was expressed in that verse. What was the keynote there? He came to bleed and die, to suffer as the Lamb of God that you and I might live. And it's important for us as God's people to understand that and to live it in that truth. Now, when Steve called me on Saturday afternoon and asked whether or not I'd be willing to speak, it truly sheds light on the portion of Scripture that says, be always ready. Now, I had the opportunity to speak here last month, and the topic that I had to speak on, of course, was the gospel. And I'm going to do just a very quick overview so that you can kind of get the continuity of what I'm going to speak on today. If you remember, I suggested that I was going to look at the gospel using the acronym SMART. It's one that is used throughout industry. And it basically helps us to consolidate our thoughts and our ideas with being able to gauge the ability of them to be performed. And so the acronym SMART stands for, the first letter stands for specific. The next one stands for measurable. The next one stands for attainable. And the last, the R stands for results oriented. And T stands for time specific. So I talked to you last time about the specificness of the gospel. You remember I said that the gospel is that Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And I reminded you that good news is not always good news. Sometimes good news for one person is terrible news for the next person. And remember I gave you the example of the interest rate. If you got money in the bank, the interest rate going up is good news. But if you've got a mortgage that's coming due and you've got to negotiate the interest rate and a mortgage payment, that's bad news. And so as we look at the gospel, it can be viewed in that sense as well. It's a matter of how do you view the truth of the gospel message. If you remember, I reminded you, there are basically three ways of looking at the world around us. Three different viewpoints, if you will. First one was the secular, basically no God, supporting the theory of the Big Bang theory, and everything just happened. Everything came from nothing, and if you give it enough time, enough space, and enough energy, everything is possible. That's kind of the secular view, and I know there are many variations to that. There's also the religious view that basically says that there are many, many religions in the world, but the one key thing that they have relevant to that is that it's work-based. You follow a set of rules and regulations, you perform to a standard, and then you might have some kind of assurance, but most of them, if not all of them, have no assurance. You never know when you've done enough. And the third one that I mentioned to you, of course, is the Christian, the biblical worldview. And that supports the fact that God is the creator. He's the one who gave life. He's the one who sustains life. There are many empirical imperatives found within the scriptures that we have. The first one is that God is a self-sustaining being that is beyond our comprehension. And that he created all things by the word of his power. And there are other things that I'm just going to touch on very briefly here for you to just steal in your mind as well. God says that he created man and woman, and that's it. There is no variations to that. He created two genders. God says that human beings are in desperate need, and that's where the gospel comes in. He says that human beings have failed to live up to the standard that God has created. He says that human beings have a desperate need, and I'm willing to meet that need. Did you know that God was the most intolerant being in the world. We live in a day and an age when tolerance is propagated upon us. We need to be tolerant of all things around us. We need to be accepting of all things around us. We need to be, not only that, but we need to be inclusive of all things that are happening around us, all the degradation in the world and all the opinions and all the views. God is intolerant of everything that is sinful, everything that is wrong, everything that is not a truth. He is the most beautiful, intolerant being in the world. And he has guided us by his word that we might know as well what we ought to think, what we ought to believe, and what we need to do. So what is the human condition as I described to you? You should know the verses. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the standard that God sets. Remember, I asked the question of Wally, how high could he jump? And then RJ, how high can you jump? God's standard is, very simply put, if you can jump up high enough to touch the moon, you're going to make it. If you can't, you're done. Well, that's how far away the standard that God sets for perfection. But be not dismayed, because God has made a way. He has said that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I told you three things about the gospel last time. One, that the condition of humanity is universal, right? It is universal. And the word universal means it's applicable to all. No one escapes that judgment of God. Every human being is a sinner bound for hell. The word of God also tells us that the gospel is inclusive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. The door is open to everyone who will come to him. But the gospel message is also exclusive. What did the Lord Jesus say of himself? He said, I am, definite article, the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So those were the three points. God being very specific, everybody suffers from that fatal viral infection called sin. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved, and God is the only way through the Lord Jesus Christ that a person can be saved. That in a quick summation is a review of the specificness of the gospel message that God provides for us in his holy word. The next point is measurable. Now, one might say, how can you measure the effect or effectiveness of reception or exception to the gospel message? How do you measure what happens to a human being? Well, let's find out, first of all, what does happen to a human being. When a person comes to faith, when a person realizes that the message God gives, you're doomed and you're on your way to hell, I have the answer. The answer is found in Jesus Christ, and you need to repent, you need to admit that you have a need, and you need to accept the offer that God gives. What happens? Well, you start out by basically believing that truth. You start to understand that God has been so merciful to you, and you're receiving that truth of the gospel message, but the Bible says you're being born again, born anew. What happens? What happens when a person bows the knee, whether literally or emotionally, spiritually, to God and saying, you're right, I'm wrong, I need what you're offering? What happens? Well, first of all, your sins are forgiven. Ephesians 2 and 5 says that we're made alive in Christ, those of us who were once dead. Ephesians 4 says that we have a new nature and a new heart. It takes us from that place of that stone heart to a new heart, a heart that's receptive to God. It says that we're sealed into his family by adoption, and we have his spirit within us. Again, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 1. God declares the likes of me and the likes of you to be righteous. Says the Lord Jesus that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might receive or be recipients of the righteousness of Christ. We have a future home in heaven. And for those of us that got, as I would say, a few rings around the trunk, the tree's getting pretty old, that looks more and more alluring every day. But God has given us a home in heaven, Philippians 3. We're free from the punishment of our sins. And as I view that, would that not be just enough? If God was to say to us solely, you're not going to get what you deserve. You're not going to get what you deserve, but that's not the whole thing. Not only are we not going to get what we deserve, we're going to get what we don't deserve. We get that relationship, we get that Spirit of God living within us, and we get the security of a home in heaven. God's given us power to be free from the punishment of sin, but also the power of sin in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, you've come to know Christ as your Savior, are there any physical ways that we and that you can determine whether or not it's been effective? 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in, an old word, lasciviousness. That's a person who is lacking any moral or legal restraints. Lusts, strong and uncontrolled desires sexually or otherwise. Drunkenness, revelries, noisy, unrestrained parties, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. That means morally revolting, detestable, or having extreme admiration or love for. That's a description of humanity in general prior to being conversion. And that's a description of me. And I trust you understand that was a description of you. And don't look around to your neighbor to your left or your right, because God's talking about you, right? You can't compare yourself with other people. You have to compare yourself with the wonderment of God, the holiness of God. And here is the way that you can see the change in your life. In verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, it says, for regarding to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or decadent consumption of speaking evil of you now. In other words, the people that you used to associate with, the things that you used to do, you don't do them anymore. You have a restraining force in you, which is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, as he works within you, will put his finger on the things that he needs and knows you need to change. And those are the things that will happen in your life if the Spirit of God lives in you. We walk, as one would say, we walk to a different drumbeat now. We walk to a different loyalty to the Lord Jesus. So the things that we do in the places we go should be different. Even if you, and I'll be careful how I say that, but even if you were born and raised in a Christian home and you had a good understanding of what God would expect of a Christian and what God would not expect a Christian to do. I've talked with people in the past who were raised in that environment, and their often their willingness to not do was because they felt obligated not to. Not because they didn't want to, but they felt obligated to live that life, but they really weren't sold out to it. Once Christ comes into your life and the Spirit of God lives within you, those are the things that we ought want to do. Those are the things that should empower us in our lives. In 1 Peter 2 again, we read, therefore, laying aside all malice, evil intentions, hypocrisies, claiming true what is not, envy, lusting after what is not yours, all guile, sly, cunning deceptions, and you speak slanderous words against other people. Now, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, pure milk, sincere, without contamination. Can that be said of you this morning? Can that be said of me? Do I desire the sincere milk of the Word of God? Or is it just something that I carry with me to church on Sunday morning, and when I go home, it either sits in the back seat of the car, or it gets tossed on the shelf till I dust it off and bring it again next Sunday morning? That's a question only you can answer, right? I heard a speaker once, not too long ago, speak with regards to a discipline that God's people ought to have with regards to the Word of God. Because the old man, who, sad to say, still is with us, has no desire, has no inkling, has no interest, has no care for the Word of God. And that's a constant battle that I go through, and I don't know whether you do or not, but I'm thinking you probably do. Life can get so busy and so engaging and so demanding that we let slide the most important thing, which is not only establishing, but working on that relationship with God. And one of the primary ways we do that is by reading His Word. That's his book to tell us how to live and what to think and where to go and what to do. And so this speaker that I was listening to said it's a discipline that we need to do. We need to, first of all, discipline ourselves to read the Word of God. It may seem somewhat foreign to you. I know when I first come to know the Lord, it was really foreign because we had a Bible, yes, but it probably, if it hadn't been dusted, would have had 2 feet of dust on top. That's how well it was used. But the discipline to do something, to do and read the Word of God by the Spirit of God, you know what happens? That discipline gradually, it doesn't happen immediately, but gradually that discipline will develop into a desire. You will desire then to see what it is God's book has to say to you, what kind of instructions are in there, what kind of resolutions to life's problems are there. And that desire, the more you see of the love of God and the Word of God and the direction that God has given us, that will turn to delight. And when it turns to delight, you can't get enough of it. You just can't get enough of it, and you will find yourself in the Word of God, listening to the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, with regards to the Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We feed the new man, and dare I say, we crucify and crush the old man every day when we read the Word of God. The book of Acts puts it this way with regards to what the response was to those who received the truth, who received salvation. It says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized. I trust you've been baptized. You've gone under the waters and made that testimony to those around. It's a public declaration that you are a Christ follower. You are a person of the way. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to their number. And here is the evidence that not only the congregation saw, but those who were around them saw as well. And they continued steadfastly. Now, there's a word you don't hear very often, is it? Steadfastly. It's a beautiful word, and it means firmly fixed, loyal, and faithful. So they continued firmly fixed, loyal, and faithful in the apostles' doctrine. Where do we find that? In the Word of God. That's where we find the doctrine. That's where we find the truths. That's where we find the principles and the practice for which we ought to live. So it says they continued faithful in those teachings, doctrines, and in fellowship. Did you know that when you come to know Christ as Savior, you got adopted into a new family? A worldwide family, the family of God. And everyone here today who is born again is a brother and sister to you. And likewise, you to them. You are in the family of God, and thereby fellowship. Getting together, talking about, relating to, it says, having in common shared beliefs, convictions, and behaviors. And what did they do? In the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I may go out on a bit of a limb here, and you may not agree with me, and that's fine. In the day and age in which we live, the church in general has become overtly concentrating on showmanship and entertainment. And you know what I mean by that. But the simple act of getting together to pray together. When was the last time you as a believer got together with one or two or three or a half dozen people in this church or in the family of God and you prayed together? Don't answer that question. You know. When was the last time you got together with the family of God and you broke bread? You came together with that specific purpose to break bread in remembrance. You see, the Lord was, his understanding of humanity and our tendencies is far greater than yours and mine. He knows that we tend to drift. We tend to lose sight of what's really important because life happens. Life unfolds before us, and life can consume you, draw you away from what's really important. When I mentioned prayer, a speaker I heard not too long ago, and I agree with him, said that is the most underused weapon that the Church of Jesus Christ has. The most underused, and yet it is the most powerful weapon that the Church of God has is private prayer. Yes, private prayer is good. But communal prayer, when the body gets together, we link our minds and our hearts in a common cause and we pray. God responds in a special way. And when we get together to break bread, communion time, I believe God is blessed beyond measure. Why? Because the focus of the breaking of bread is what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of his precious Son. I've often thought when I was trying to relate to others that what would it be like, and you know that we have a period of time in November when we remember what? We remember those who fought for the freedoms that we have. What if those who were to remember that said, well, it's not that important anymore. We really don't need to wear a poppy. We really don't need to get together. We really don't need... You know what they say about history erased? Is history repeated? We need to be reminded constantly of the blessedness of God and the way that he intervened on our behalf at the place called Calvary, where he died such a heinous death at the hands of mankind, yes and no. You see, when we view the cross situation, Christ was still alive on the cross when man had done their worst, and believe me, we did. The Bible says that he was brutalized, he was made so that his appearance, the word says his visage, his overall appearance was such you could not recognize him for who he was. And yet he still was alive. But in those three dark hours when God overshadowed that place and he dealt with him, he dealt like you should have been dealt with. I should have been dealt with. He laid on him the sins of the world and he paid that price. Break bread. Remember, communion time blesses the heart of God. And not only that, but it declares to the spiritual beings around us that Christ's death was not in vain. He has purchased for himself a special people. And we take the opportunity to obey his command. What did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Another way that we can look at each other and see the working of God in our lives, John 13, 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples. It means that we have, and I was trying to think of a word. I was thinking of the word affinity, not infinity, but affinity, right? And affinity means a spontaneous, natural liking or loving for the people of God. Do you have an affinity for the people of God? Do you look at them in a special way, realizing that you are brothers and sisters and the Spirit of God that lives within you lives within them? Do you treat them as though they are dear family? Or do you just, well, tend to ignore and have more relationship with the world around? Two verses that are the, and have been for some time, the theme verses for the joint deacon and elders meetings are ones that speak loudly to me and speak with regards to my personal commitment to the Lord, but also to my public commitment to those around. But 1 Peter 3:5 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and here's the always, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Can you do that? It doesn't have to be like a preacher. It doesn't have to be like someone who's been to the college or university or has a degree behind their name. No, matter of fact, it ought not to be. It ought to be just simple words that you put into place to tell people why you are so hopeful. Why are you so secure? Why do you know beyond a measure that you're on your way to heaven? And if your heart should stop, you know you're going to be there. Always be ready. And then 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're living in a day and age when, unfortunately, the church is not rightly dividing the word of God. They are not. They're not sticking to the Bible. They're sticking to opinions. They're sticking and bowing down to the world around him. So if you're a Christian and you're born again, are there some things in your life that you can measure? If you look back in your life, and I need to look back quite a ways. I was saved when I was 27 years old. That's a long time ago. I won't tell you how long ago, but it's quite a few years ago. What was I like then? I can remember. I wasn't a really bad guy, but I was your average guy. What about now? How does my life look? How has it changed? What are my priorities from then till now? And that's a question that we all can answer. There's a verse in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 says, examine yourself as to whether or not you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Here's the question. It says, do you not know yourselves? You know, outside of God, you're the one who knows you the best. You know, you can fool me, you can fool Gary. We can be fooled quite easily by, we only see you for maybe an hour and a half in the week, but you can't fool God. And the truth of the matter is, you can't fool yourself. You know. And that's the question. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, why do I say that? Why do I add into this a downer, one might say? Well, because what hangs in the balance is eternity. If you really don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're really not saved, you're the one who knows probably the best of anyone here on planet Earth. You know by what you were and what you are and what you do. The book of James says that faith without works is dead. In other words, there's no outward evidence. There's nothing to say that you know Christ. One as well said, if you went into a court of law, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you as a Christian? That's a sobering thought for me, and I trust for you as well. So the question for us all is, are there some measurable activities, events, thinkings, doings in our life? Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Spirit of God reside in you? Is he the one that's motivating and moving you? Is he the one who has sealed you with that promise that heaven is your home? Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Get in the book. Get in the book. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to Brother Gary. Get in the book and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you and transform your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you, the course you might go. The 119th Psalm says a few things for us as well. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might what? I might not sin against you. It also says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows you where you're going and where you need to go. It's the word of God, friend. The question today is, and only you can answer this question, are there some measurable changes in your life that you can say, yes, I know God lives in me. I ain't perfect. And God knows I'm not, but I'm not the same. God saved you where you were, but he didn't intend to leave you there. He wanted by his Spirit to change you, to give you a new heart, to give you a new direction, to give you a new impetus in your life, and to use you for what? To propagate the good news. To propagate the good news. So what kind of testimony do you have in your family? What kind of testimony do I have in my family? Do they know, without a shadow of a doubt, that I'm a follower of Christ and that he's a priority in my life? Do I take the opportunity to speak on his behalf? Am I always ready to give a defense? Do I spend time rightly dividing the word of truth so that I can know what's true and what isn't? Those are all ways that you can measure how effective God's salvation has been in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning that, again, you have not left us to our own devices. You have provided for us in your word the yardstick, as it were, the litmus test for all of us to use to see whether or not we are in the faith. It says, examine yourself. Do you not know yourself? Oh God, if there's anyone here who isn't sure, who can't say without a doubt that Christ by his Spirit lives in them, their sins are forgiven, they have a home in heaven, and they want to live for you, oh God, we ask, oh God, touch their hearts today with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I think we have a closing hymn.